Why do we struggle to rest? The reason we struggle to rest is because we have believed a lie. Today, we're going to expose what that lie is. So if you have a Bible, I would love if you could turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you're using one of the blue Bibles that we provide for you, it's found on page 257. As you are turning there, a little bit of context about the passage that we are going to step into this morning. Moses is standing before the congregation of Israel, and specifically he's preaching a sermon to the descendants of those who had been delivered out of Egypt. And he begins to recount and to recall the Ten Commandments that God had spoken out of thunder and out of fire to their parents. So he lists them one by one, and in verse 12, we get the fourth commandment. It says this: observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox or your donkey, nor any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your town, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. In other words, God says none of y'all are to work on the seventh day, but you're to rest. Why? Verse 15 gives us the answer. Moses says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. But you know what's interesting about Moses' statement to the people of Israel that day? He was talking to the children who didn't experience slavery in Egypt. That was their parents. So what is it about the Sabbath that, and what is the correlation between remembering that they were slaves in Egypt and that being the reason or the impetus that they are then called to implement the Sabbath in their lives? Because us, likewise, we haven't experienced the slavery that Israel did in Egypt. So how does that correlate to the impetus or the reason we should implement it into our own lives? In order to better understand that question, let's turn to Exodus chapter 5. If you're using the blue Bibles that we provide for you, it's found on page 87. As you're turning there, a little bit of context in regard to this passage. Moses is standing before the throne room of Pharaoh. He, alongside Aaron, have approached Pharaoh and petitioned that Pharaoh would let the people of Israel go. And we get the king's response in verse 4. He says this: but the king of Egypt said to Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and the overseers in charge of the people: you are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, let us go and make a sacrifice to our God. You can almost hear Pharaoh mocking them in that moment. But then verse 9. Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Then the slave drivers and the overseers went out and said to the people, this is what Pharaoh says, I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. You see, Pharaoh's response was not one of compassion, but one of oppression. Why? Because in the economy of Pharaoh, what valued most to him was his reign and his rule. It was the extent to which he could build the pyramids higher and higher. What valued most to Pharaoh was the extent to which he could fill his storehouses. What valued most to Pharaoh was production, not people. You see, that's what it's like to live under the reign and rule of Pharaoh. And God wanted to deliver the people of Israel out of this reign in this rule. But the tragedy is that we still experience the economy of Pharaoh today. You see, the economy of Pharaoh is simply any time that we value production over people. And this is the world that we live in. As I've served as a professor for the last 7 years, and what we evaluate when we have a student anytime they take a test is the extent to which they can produce or perform on the exam that was given. If you're a student and you're applying to schools, what do you have to do? You have to take your transcript and your GPA and your standardized test score, and you have to submit it to an admissions committee where then they evaluate, well, how well can you perform? Is it within the range that we find acceptable? Because in the world of academics, what's valued is the extent to which you can produce or perform. The same is true in the corporate world. What your boss and your employers value is the extent to which you can produce and perform. They want to know how many sales can you generate each and every quarter, each and every year. And if you hit your goal, the next year you just have to do it the same exact thing, but 10% higher. Because what's valued is your production and your performance. If you work in the world of marketing, what's the extent to which you can build the brand or expand the clientele and expand the business? If you work in the home, what's the extent to which you can provide a beautiful house for people to come and to gather for your kids to grow up in? I grew up in Minnetonka, and so I knew that the culture growing up, it was, man, you got to provide a big house on Lake Minnetonka, you got to provide a boat, and you got to have a cabin somewhere. That's what it means to produce and to be a valuable husband or mother or parent, because what our culture values is production. We all live in the economy of Pharaoh. And I became acutely aware of this as a freshman in college. I had the opportunity to go out to Liberty University in Virginia and to be on a Division I football team. And it became evident really quickly that what they valued most was your production and your performance. So each and every day we would work out. We'd wake up at 4:30. We'd do a two and a half hour workout. We'd then go to class. We'd get out of class. We'd go back to the weight room or to the field, and we'd do another 3 hour workout. So every single day we were working between 4 to 6 hours a day. Even our off days were considered active rest days, which is just a fancy way to say we're still working out and there is no break. And you know what? I loved it. I loved every single moment of it. I loved training. I loved the grind. I loved the pace. I loved the cadence. And all of that came to a culmination as we got closer and closer to spring ball. Before spring ball, we had to do a max effort workout, which was really just a test to evaluate what's the maximum amount of weight that you can produce or that you can lift. And so there were three workouts that we had to do that day. One was the bench, the squat, and the power clean. Now, for those of you who don't know what a power clean is, it's simply an explosive movement where you have to go and grab the barbell off the ground, you have to pull it up over your shoulders, and then you have to catch it in a squatting position. And so of the three, this was the most complex and the one I was the most nervous about, but this is Division I football. And this was a moment that I had been dreaming of since I was in high school. And so I was super excited. And so I did the bench press, felt good about that. I did the squat, I felt good about that. And then I approached the third exercise, the power clean. And I have 110 of my teammates surrounding me. They're all cheering, they're all hyping me up. The music is blasting. There's a camera right in front of me. And I approach the barbell, I go to grab it, I pull it up and over and catch it in the squatting position. We're good. I begin to gain some confidence, and so I approach the barbell again as they put more weight on, and I pull it up and over, I catch it, I drop it, we're good. They put more weight on, and we continue to do this, and eventually I grab the barbell, I pull it up, and as soon as I get to my shoulders, I drop it. I know that that's about my limit and the maximum amount of weight that I could lift that day. And so I go to turn around and to leave the platform, and as I turn around, my coach is looking me dead in the eyes and says, "Turn around, you got this." So being an athlete, I don't want to back down from a challenge. So I begin hyping myself up and telling myself that I can do it. And I go and grab the barbell. I pull it up and over. And as soon as it comes over the top of my shoulders, I hear pop, pop, pop. I catch it in the squatting position. I drop the weight. And then I walk off to go to the back of the weight room. Because in football, you don't show pain. You don't show emotion. And so you just play it off. And so I walked to the back of the weight room, and as I'm walking back there trying to see what my wrist felt like, my coach comes and he puts his arm around me and he says, "Hey, I heard it snap. you need to go to the hospital. So he sends me to the hospital, and I go and get an x-ray, and surprise, surprise, it was broken. So they give me a cast, and they send me back to the team, and I'm continued to expect to perform and to produce at the same level that I was before, even though the resources available to me were more limited than they once were. And so I had the opportunity in college to be a tight end, which is an offensive position. And so a lot of my job really required me to run, to block, and to catch. And so every single time I'm out there on the field, I'm trying to catch the ball with one hand because it was a lot harder with the cast. And so there's a picture of me on the screen, and you can see it was exceedingly harder for me to do my job. And each and every day that we'd walk into the locker room, our coaches would brutally scrutinize and evaluate the extent to which we performed. We had a film session where they would dissect every movement, every rep, every step, every hand placement, every single motion was evaluated. So we'd walk into the locker room, and there'd be this Excel sheet with basically your number and then a ranking and where you compared to other players in the same position. And every single day, you were compared to the extent to which you could produce or perform to your teammates. And I watched that number get a little bit lower and a little bit lower and a little bit lower. And we got to the end of spring ball, and my coach came up to me, and he said, "Hey, J.O., I'm sorry to inform you, but there's no longer a spot for you on this team." And so, discouraged, I walked out of the coach's office, and I'm walking back up to my dorm room. And in that moment, tears begin to flow down my face because I had believed the lie that my worth and my value was contingent on my ability to produce and perform. I believed the lie that my identity was based not in who I was, but in what I did. And so you take away football, you take away my title, you take away my ability to perform at a high level, and now what do I have left? What do I have left? You see, the economy of Pharaoh tells you that your worth and your value is contingent on the extent to which you can produce. And you know what that's like. Because you know what it's like to apply to your dream job just to get a phone call and for them to say, "Not good enough." You know what it's like to open an email from the school that you wanted to go to just for them to say, "Not good enough." You know what it's like to go on a date with somebody who you're interested in pursuing just to come to the other side of that and them to say, "Not good enough." You know what it's like to try and host a meal for your guests just to feel that your home or the meal isn't good enough, because our culture values the extent to which you can produce or perform. And so I believed the lie. That's the reason the Sabbath is so critical for us to apply, because the Sabbath is a resistance against the economy of Pharaoh. The Sabbath is a resistance against the lie that my worth and my value is contingent on the extent to which I produce or perform. So I don't have to work 7 days out of seven in a given week. I can actually choose to pause and to rest and to unplug for one of those days, or even just 6 hours, or even just 3 hours, or even just 30 minutes. I can choose to pause and to rest and to not have to produce and not have to perform. Because I'm choosing to resist the lie that my worth and my value is based on my production. And so when I go to my kid's game, I don't have to respond to my email. I don't have to make another sales call. I can choose to just rest because I can resist the lie that the world says you need to work, 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 work. You need to do, 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 do. And none of it is ever enough. That's the whole point of the economy of Pharaoh. That's why they're constantly whispering in our ear, "Keep going, keep striving, more, 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 more." Isn't that the point? Isn't that what Pharaoh said to the slave drivers? In Exodus chapter 5, verse 9, he says this, "Make the work harder for the people." Why? "So that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." The Sabbath allows us to pause in the midst of our busyness and to not be distracted by the busyness. It allows us to pause in the midst of that and to gain perspective on our true sense of worth and value. That's why it's so critical for us to apply. You see, the Sabbath is a resistance, not just to the economy of Pharaoh, but also against ourselves. If I'm honest with you, the greatest barrier to my family experiencing the Sabbath isn't just the lies of this world, it's me. Because each and every Saturday, which is our Sabbath day, I wake up as an achiever and as a doer, and what begins to populate my mind is the chores that need to be done, the errands that need to be ran. And so what happens more often than I'd like to admit is I inflict the yoke of Pharaoh upon my own family, and I prevent them from entering the rest that God longs for them to have. So why did Moses tell the people to remember that they were slaves in Egypt? So that everyone in their household, their ox, their donkey, their kids, their children, the foreigner residing in their town might experience rest, so that they would lead their household in such a way where they don't inflict a yoke of slavery, but rather they would remember who they are. You see, the Sabbath is not just a resistance for the sake of resistance. The Sabbath is a resistance for the sake that we remember who God is and who we are. That's the purpose of Sabbath. That's actually the reason that Moses petitioned to Pharaoh that he would let the people go. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, Moses and Aaron approach the throne and they say, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." The thing that God was calling the people of Israel to do was not just to work. Is work a form of worship? Yes. But he was inviting them to leave that work for a moment, that they could be in the presence of God, that they could worship him. Because that is what we were made for. We were made not just to work, but to be in the presence of God. That's what David said in Psalms chapter 27, verse 4. He says, "One thing do I ask, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may gaze upon his beauty and inquire in his temple." We were made to be in the presence of God. Pastor Kyle talked about Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 last week. It says this, it says that God has set eternity in your hearts. You are eternal beings with an eternal soul, and the thing that your heart longs for, it craves, is to be in the presence of God for all of eternity. That's what it craves. That's what you were made for, and the Sabbath is an invitation to experience that. It's an invitation for us to experience rest in the presence of God. That's what we were made for. The problem with sin is sin separates us from the presence of God. Sin creates a barrier between us and God. And the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus has made a way for our sin to be removed and not counted against us, because Jesus died on a cross in our place. He took the punishment and the penalty of sin that we deserve, which is death. And he rose again 3 days later, conquering sin, conquering death, conquering the devil. Why? Not just so you could go to heaven. Not so you could walk in streets of gold, so that you could be in the presence of your Savior. And that's what Moses is telling the people to remember in Deuteronomy chapter 5. He says, remember who God is. Remember that the Lord your God delivered you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. In other words, remember that God is a Savior. And so if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, then the thing that the Sabbath is meant to cause you to remember is that he's the God of our salvation. So no matter the storms of life, no matter the busyness of life, the thing that I get to remember is who God is. And when I remember who he is, I'm then informed about who I am. And I don't have to work. I don't have to strive. I don't have to perform, because I am loved and accepted by a holy and perfect God who just gave me my worth and my value. He bestowed it upon me. He says, "You are fearfully and wonderfully made. He knit you together in your mother's womb." That is the value given to you by a holy and a perfect God. And he's just saying, I just want you to spend time in my presence. In fact, Jesus came to earth and he said that over 2,000 years ago. He was preaching on a hillside, and in Matthew chapter 11, he says this. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart. And you will find rest for your soul. You see, God doesn't want us to just cease activity for the sake of sitting on a couch and resting our body. He doesn't want us to just sit on a couch and scroll on our phone for the sake of resting our mind for a moment. The rest that God longs to provide us is rest for our soul. And the only way that we can experience rest for our soul is if we choose to enter in his presence by faith. He says, I will give you rest. Rest emanates from the person of Jesus, not just from stopping your activity. And so when you choose by faith to enter into his presence, you get to experience that promise. The beauty of that promise is that it's not a promise for us to experience in heaven. It's an invitation for us to experience it today, this side of heaven. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. You see, the thing that you were made for, to be in the presence of God, to worship in his courts, you don't have to wait for. That's the beauty of Sabbath. The reason it's so critical that we learn to implement it is because the Sabbath doesn't teach us how to do away with the economy of Pharaoh. Rather, it's critical because the Sabbath teaches us how to live within it and to not be defined by it. That's why the Sabbath is critical. Because we learn how to produce and perform at a high level. We learn how to work, but we learn that we're not defined by our work. Rather, our definition, our worth, our value comes from God Almighty. A great example of this is William Wilberforce. He is a great historical figure and was really high up in the British Parliament. And he got a call by God in 1787 to abolish slavery. And so he wrote in his journal that he felt like that was what God was calling him to do. And so he set out on that endeavor, and he actually presented legislation to the rest of the politicians, and they declined it. But they saw that he had a high propensity and skill set in the world of politics, and he was super brilliant and hardworking, and he was a great leader, and so they offered him a promotion. And they said, we want to give you one of the highest positions in the British cabinet. And so William Wilberforce, being a follower of Jesus, went home that weekend, and he took that Sunday as his Sabbath rest day. And so he chose to unplug and not to work. And what he wrote in his diary that Sabbath Sunday is that these earthly things gain their true size in the midst of rest. You see, the Sabbath allowed him to pause and to compare the economy of Pharaoh to the kingdom of God, and he saw that he wasn't defined by his job title, that he wasn't defined by a promotion, that he didn't need to keep chasing the next thing. So do you know what he did? He goes to work the next day and he declines the promotion. Why? Because the Sabbath allowed him to remember who his God was and who he was, and he knew the mission that God had given him, and so he stayed faithful to that mission. And so for the next number of decades, he brought more and more people onto his team, and right before he passed away, he abolished slavery in Britain. But perhaps it never would have happened if he wouldn't have chose to rest and pause in the midst of the busyness, in the midst of the economy of Pharaoh, and to remember who God was and who he was. He was found writing later about his contemporaries at the time in his diary that he watched so many of them snap under the pressure of politics. And he says, perhaps their lives wouldn't have snapped under the pressure if they would have inserted a Sunday rest. Perhaps my wrist wouldn't have snapped under the pressure of trying to produce and perform if I would have chose to rest. Perhaps our lives wouldn't snap under the pressure of trying to produce and perform for our boss or for our kids or for our family members or for our friends if we would just choose to pause and to rest so that we could resist the lies of this world and that we could remember who God is and who we are. That's what we're called to do. And the Lord actually showed my wife and I this a few years ago, 2020, it was COVID, and we got married in 2019, and so we were trying to figure out, you know, what does it look like to establish a family, and how do we want to lead our family one day? And so we began prayerfully asking the Lord, what are the pillars that he wants to give us to lead and to love our family? And so one of the pillars is reverent rest, and it actually comes from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, because we believe in the Odom household that we are not made just to rest, but we are made to have reverent rest, that we're made to worship the Lord in that rest. And so my wife and I began talking, what does it look like to apply this? How do we do this practically? And so what we decided to do is we said, hey, we're gonna pick an emoji. So we each picked an emoji. And it's one thing to think about how God's been working in our life and through our story over the course of many years. But we wanted to be intentional about remembering him week in and week out. And so what we do is we type that emoji and then we send a short message about the character of God or the way that we saw him at work. And what that allows us to do is then on our Sabbath day, which is a Saturday, when we've put the kids to bed or they're napping in their cribs, we then try like ever so perfectly and ever so inconsistently, we strive to take a moment to remember who God is. And so I type the lightning bolt into my phone and it creates the search thread and it begins to populate all the ways in which I saw God at work that week. And it allows my wife and I just to take a moment to remember who God is and what he's done and the fact that he's still at work in our lives. And so if you haven't taken the Sabbath challenge at this point, I want to encourage you to do so. And one of the ways that you can tangibly apply this message to your own life is to take out your phone and to pick an emoji and pick one that you don't use for any other purposes but for this purpose and have it be one of the ways that you remember who God is and what he's done. Or if you like journaling, that's fine, that's great too. But I want to encourage you to take a moment to, as you go throughout the week, to write down and to record ways that you see God at work in your life. And then I want to encourage you to find a friend or a family member. And on that Sabbath day or that Sabbath moment, whatever your time frame is, to take a second with a friend or a family member to sit on the couch, grab coffee, FaceTime somebody, and to remember and recall who God is and what he's done in your life. Because what it will allow you to do is it'll allow you to resist the lies of this world that you're defined by your production, and allow you to remember who God is. So I challenge you to implement the Sabbath, not because it's another to-do, but because it's an opportunity not to do. It's an opportunity to experience the thing that you and I were made for, and that's being in the presence of God. Let's pray. Jesus, Father God, we thank you so much that you have delivered us with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. We thank you so much that you have offered a way for us to gain access into your presence, to be with you. I thank you so much that we don't have to work or perform to be loved by you. God, it's not our successfulness that makes us acceptable in your sight. Rather, you chose to love us in the midst of our own sin. You chose to die for us. And so, God, we choose to come before you with all of our imperfections and with all of our failures, with none of our awards or our accolades, with none of the money in our bank account. We choose to come before you and to worship you because you alone are worthy. Help us to enjoy your presence and experience the thing that we were made for. It's in your name I pray. Amen.